What we're going to do this morning, as we can kind of continue our Snapshots of Jesus Follow Me series, where we're trying to spend the whole summer looking at what does Jesus do and how do we do it, we're going to look at 26 verses out of John chapter 4 this morning, and rather than give you fill in the blanks from those as we go, I thought you could just take your own notes at the top half, and then we're going to land with three helpful observations that I pulled out of that text. So it's going to be a little bit of old-fashioned Bible study. So if you actually have your Bible, you're going to want it in John chapter 4. If you need to pull it up on your phone, that's fine. We'll have the verses up on the screen too, but I really encourage you to follow along. We're going to be talking about kind of some of the words and the language that's used in that text, and I would hate for you to kind of be like, where are we? So just follow along with that. And I'll just tell you, before I get rolling with this, one of my privileges of being a pastor is a chance to witness what happens at some place like camp. Our junior hires leaving tomorrow for Beach Bums. High school got back a few weeks ago. Our kids' camp was this last week. God is moving. We see shoots of life coming up all over the place, and sometimes they don't make their way to this platform, or you may not hear all the stories. And I just want you to know that God is doing a good thing here at Monta Vista Chapel. Thank you for being a part of this family. And if you're new, join the family. We'd love to have you. John chapter 4, verse 1. Are you ready? Are we ready to go? Here we go. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Now, our sermon this morning is how to love with grace and truth. And this whole mess of a story begins with some drama, right? We've got, who's baptizing more? Is it Jesus or is it John? And then John is like, well, it's not even Jesus at all. It's his disciples. Like, it just starts with hashtag drama. And isn't that how grace and truth usually get started, right? They never come in like the calm waters. They always show up in the storms, right? That's where we need those things. And so somehow a rumor has gotten around that Jesus is gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And so John, here in chapter 4, verse 1, sets the record straight and says that Jesus is not, in fact, the one baptizing, but that his disciples were doing that work. And this is relevant especially today as we celebrated two baptisms that were not done by Jesus, but were done by somebody else who's a disciple of his. That happened to be me. But it could have been done by anyone who's a disciple of following Jesus. I think one of the cool parts of this church is that Jill, who was a volunteer on the trip, got to participate in the baptism this morning as being part of enacting that story. So we love that disciples baptize other disciples. Like, I think that's a really beautiful part of this community of faith. It also is especially relevant today because it illustrates a point that I want to make sure you catch. Physical baptism and spiritual baptism are two different things. Okay, just a quick little lesson here on baptism. Physical baptism, as I said a little bit early, just declares what has already taken place internally. It's a public declaration of an internal movement that's already happened in the life of a believer. That internal motion, that's Jesus's job. That's the baptism that Jesus does, or the Holy Spirit does, okay? The Greek word for baptism is baptizo. Baptizo. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And baptizo is actually a laundry term, believe it or not. So what you do is, in biblical times, if you take your shirt that's dirty down to the river, and you'd baptizo it in the river, right? You would plunge it down into the water, dirty, and when you raised it up, the rushing water would clean it, and it would come out of the water clean. That's the image of the language that's going on here. That's why we do baptism. We go down, we come up. That's the symbolism that's involved there. And the running water of the stream would wash away the stains. This process is also symbolized here in the tank, but the sin stain that's in every person's DNA, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Scripture tells us. That sin is baptizoed, is washed away internally when Jesus meets you as a life, as a new believer, okay? So it doesn't happen here in this water. There's nothing special about that water except that it's heated. It's not cold. It's really nice, okay? I'm just telling you. Anastasia and Ben were baptizoed by Jesus the moment they put their faith in him. Isn't that great to know? Anyway, there's rumors swirling, And these rumors get back to Jesus, and so Jesus decides that he needs to leave town. So if you were to back up to chapter 3, you'd get a clue about how the Pharisees came to have this rumor in their presence. Jesus had just, in chapter 3, had this experience with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And so he has this exchange with Jesus and then probably goes and tells his buddies. And so the rumor mill starts to swirl there. Now, this doesn't show up in the text per se, but it's widely understood in every commentary that I could find that between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of John, John the Baptist, who's not the author, by the way, just in case you were confused, John the Baptist is arrested between chapter 3 and chapter 4. We don't have that recorded here in the text, but the circumstances surrounding it suggest that heavily, and the timelines work out. Now, this is significant because it really turns the heat up on Jesus, right? Just think. Imagine you've got rumors swirling around about you and one of your biggest advocates, and now your biggest advocate, John the Baptist, has just been thrown into prison. It's not a recipe for the rumor mill to get, you know, quenched down, right? And so times are pretty tough for Jesus in this moment. Timeline-wise, we're not even to where he has a full army of 12 disciples yet, okay? This is like pre-Sermon on the Mount, but post-wedding in Cana. Okay, so he's already done his first miracle, but when he did his first miracle, turning water into wine, he didn't have all 12 disciples following him at that point yet. He hasn't called all of them yet, okay? So we're really early in Jesus' ministry. Are you following along? So after the wedding in Cana, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and he gets upset, and if you were to read your Bible, he gets upset at people using the temple for financial gain, and he stays there for Passover. And while he's there in Jerusalem, that's where he has his run-in with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Okay, everything making sense so far? He leaves Jerusalem and heads to the larger area of Judea, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. So Israel is kind of like California. It's got a north and a south to it. It's a vertical country, okay? The southern part is Judea, SoCal, as it would be. He heads to Judea, and after John gets arrested, he decides that he needs to actually get out of town and head north, back to Galilee, back to the text. A lot of history just happened. Verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria, parentheses, to get to Galilee. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This is a really poor translation of this passage, I think. And it's not it's English's fault. It's not a person's fault. There was more than one way to get to Galilee, just like if you were going from SoCal to NorCal, there's more than one way to get there, right? You could take the 5 or you can take the 99. Whoa, you could take 5, not the 5. We all know in NorCal, we just call it 5, right? You could take 5 or you could take 99, right? There's more than one way to get from SoCal to NorCal. Same thing here in Judea. If you were going to Galilee, you could go the direct route or you could go this other route. The direct route was through Samaria. In fact, I think we've even got a map we can throw up on the screen. Is there a map, Jack? Do we have a map? Yeah, look at that. Okay, so we got Judea down here, right there. And Jesus is going to go from Judea up to Galilee, okay? But he's not going to, like everybody else would go all the way over here. It's kind of fun doing this like this. All the way over to that thing that says Perea. See Perea? He would go, every Jew would go to Perea and then go north up by the Jordan River through the Decapolis and then cut back over to Galilee. They would never go from Jerusalem straight up to like Nazareth going through Samaria. See Sychar, it's right there. We just referenced that. Why would you not take the direct route? Why would you go out of your way? Even though this is the longer route, it was the common route for Jews, especially Orthodox Jews, meaning Jews that really wanted to follow the rules, because they would avoid Samaria at all costs. Samaria, right in the middle of California here, right where Turlock is, right in the middle of Israel, you have Samaria, and Samaria is a melting pot of religion. It's a melting pot of culture. The people there had smashed together religions in protest of Judaism. In a way that says, you're not doing it right, we're doing it right. That doesn't sound familiar at all. The people in Samaria had violated the cultural norms of having children and being married only to people that were of the same lineage as you. It's interesting. My mom is 100% Armenian. Both of her parents are full-blood Armenian. And my mom married my dad, who is 0% Armenian. They have a word for people who are 0% Armenian in the Armenian culture. It's called an odark. He's an odark. And it is like a big deal in that family's history. My dad was one of the first people to be married into that family tree that was not full-blooded Armenian. This is like a thing that's 2,000 years old, but it still feels a little bit relevant to our culture today even. But the text that we just read says Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Why? Was Perea on fire? No. This is where our English Bibles really lose a bit of the beauty of the original Greek. That word had, I had to go through Samaria, that word in Greek has this beautiful piece of compulsion behind it. And the authority of the compulsion is always informed by the subject, usually informed by the subject of the sentence. In this case, Jesus had that, I have to do this feeling. I have to go through Samaria. Orthodox Jews, especially Orthodox rabbi Jews, which Jesus was, would avoid Samaria at all costs. We'll learn more about that in a second. And Jesus had that, I just have to do this feeling. I am being compulsed to go through Samaria. And his disciples are probably wondering, what on earth are we doing going through Samaria? Jesus, don't you know how this works? Here's a key truth for you, folks. If you're going to lay some truth on some people, we can't just expect them to come to us and ask for our opinion in 2019. In fact, in 2019, the world actually requires that we go far beyond the safety of our own security if we want to be light and darkness. It requires not that we wait for people to walk in through the doors in the back of this room, but that we actually go out the doors into a world carrying the light of Christ, carrying the truth and the grace and the love of Jesus. That's what Jesus was doing here, and that's what we have to do today. Now, there was a season in our country's history where if you were struggling in life, you would go to the church to find an answer. Now we go to Google, right? People just don't show up looking for answers here at Monte Vista Chapel anymore. They come because of a relationship with you, an invitation with you. You are the reason, you people of Monte Vista Chapel are the reason other people come to Monte Vista Chapel in most circumstances. There's exceptions to that. But I just want you to hear the invitation of following Jesus and not doing the safe thing, the going to the Perea route, but actually going into Samaria. Jesus literally walked into the belly of the beast. For you, that means you may need to join the PTA. You may need to coach the Little League team, right? You may need to chaperone the field trip. You may need to host the block party. You may need to be the one who takes the other employees out to lunch if you want to bear truth with grace and love. The first grace, if you want to love with truth and grace, the first grace you must extend is to go to those who need truth instead of expecting them to come to you. I want you to hear that. The first grace you must extend is that you have to be the one that goes. Grace goes. We're off through five verses. You feeling okay? Here we go. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, some translations, maybe the one you have in front of you, might say it was the sixth hour. Let me tell you how the math is done here in this passage, okay? Jewish days go from sun up to sun down. So the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, would actually start on Friday evening, okay? This past week, the Sabbath for Israel started at 8:08 p.m. and it lasts through 9:11 on Saturday night, okay? So Saturday night at 9:12, Sabbath is over. Does that make sense? Starts Friday night, lasts into Saturday evening. So when they say the sixth hour, this starts around 6 a.m., the keeping track of the hours, or when the sun would rise. And if you add 6 hours to 6 a.m., you get lunchtime, right? It's about noon. And the well, we should talk about the well for a second. We can't skip past the well. Jacob's well, which is the well that this exchange is about to happen at, is the largest well in the region. And unlike most all of the other wells in the region, those other wells are all rain-filled wells, okay? This well, and this is just wild to me, Jacob's well is actually fed by an underground stream of water. Okay, it's going to become important here in a second. This well, we know where this well is physically, at least we think we do. The Orthodox Greek church made a habit of every time they found a holy site of building a church there on top of the holy site. So if you like go to Bethlehem, there's a church built where they think the manger was. It's pretty cool. They did the same thing here. And so there's this well that exists in the basement of this Greek Orthodox church in Israel. And you can Google it, there's pictures, you can see. I didn't put one up, I don't know why I didn't, I should have. So they built churches in all these holy places, and the women, we will find out, this woman knows that this is Jacob's well. She knows the history of this well. That's an important detail. The Samaritans, they believe that they are descendants of Jacob, and they are good to go when it comes to the afterlife. They believe that they are sharing in this cultural blessing of shalom and this Messiah and all that stuff. But from a Jewish perspective, these Samaritans had polluted theology. It was based on a plurality of feel-good things that they just smushed together. And so the religious folks, the Jews, think that the less religious folks have got it all wrong. Verse 7. He gets to the well. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 8, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, this is a weird scene. First of all, it's noon, okay? Women would only come to the well, and I mean only women would come to the well. That was a woman's job at that time in history. Women would come to the well to draw water in the cool of the day. They'd either come early or they'd come late. You don't go carry a big, heavy thing of water at noon. That's crazy, because this is a desert. So right out of the gate, this is a holy encounter. That's why the time is important. Secondly, Jesus leads his disciples into Samaria, right? And then sends them into town to go get food. To me, this is a lot like Vance taking the junior hires on their ICU, their inner city Fresno missions trip, pulling into Fresno's inner city, unloading the bus, and then waving and saying, "Bye, guys," and leaving, right? Vance would never do that. That would be crazy. Some of you who know Vance are like, "Yeah, he might do that." No, he would never do that. He would never do that. These guys had to be confused. Maybe they were a little bit scared, but for sure, they were fish out of water. They were in a foreign place to them with foreign feelings. And nevertheless, Jesus is here at the well, and he's thirsty without them. And then something even more strange happens. Jesus asks this Samaritan woman for a drink. I want to just spend a minute breaking this down for you so that you know what that really means. First of all, this was the peak of patriarchy in society. Women are not allowed to initiate conversations with men. That's just a rule. And there was no way that an Orthodox Jewish rabbi would speak to a strange woman in a foreign land. Let me tell you why. If you think I'm overselling this a bit, I'm not. In 66 AD, the Jews adopted a rabbinic law that states that the Samaritan women were always on their menstrual cycle. And if you're on your menstrual cycle in this day and age, you are considered ceremonially unclean. And so for a Jewish woman, you would have your monthly cycle, and then you would have to wait 7 days for your cycle to end, and then you could go back to the synagogue only if you bathed in the mikveh at the synagogue. So if you go look at a synagogue in Israel, you walk in the front door of the synagogue, and there's like what looks like a baptismal pool. And that is called a mikvah, and that's for ceremonial cleanliness for women. I don't know why they think getting into a pool that doesn't have a drain at the bottom is ceremonially cleaning, but like that doesn't make sense to me. But tradition does weird things, I guess. There's a reason for it. And it's part of the tradition that they have, right? So these women, these Samaritan women, were considered, they were not allowed to go into the mikvah because they were always on their cycle. So the belief is held. Okay, so this is really a big deal that Jesus is initiating a conversation with this woman because, and what you'll see in a second is, he would become unclean if he engages in a relationship with this woman. And he's a rabbi. The name of the game for a rabbi is to follow the rules. That's what you're supposed to do. You enforce, you teach, and you follow the rules. So a rabbi would be exposing themselves to an unbecoming amount of uncleanliness just by walking through Samaria, let alone actually engaging with the people of Samaria. Do you get why Perea makes sense now? I would have never made it through the first semester of that rabbi's seminary. Anyway, verse 9. The Samaritan woman came, said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." The woman instantly identifies what I just told you, how taboo what Jesus is doing actually is. She would have easily been able to identify Jesus as a Jew because Jews, the Jewish men at this time, almost all of them had long beards and long edges of their beard called a peyote. So she knew who she was talking to. He was obviously a Jewish man. She could see that from a distance. And this obviously confused her. "How can you ask me for a drink?" And then I love what John does here. He adds this phrase in parentheses that he makes, I mean, you would think that this is John's commentary for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And that's our tendency. Our tendency is to accept this as John's commentary on what's happening. I actually tend to think of this as an extension of the woman's thoughts, as though he were giving the commentary of what the woman was already thinking, thus really illustrating the divisiveness of the two cultures. These people and these people do not mix. Indeed, Jews would not even use dishes that Samaritans had previously dined on. Can you just feel the tension of the relationship? And Jesus is asking her to get water from a well with her drawing pitcher, and that would instantly, if he were to use her drawing pitcher, instantly make him unclean. So this is just weird. This is just weird through nine verses. Verse 10, it's going to take a turn. Jesus answered her. It's going to get more weird. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him," which would have broken a huge cultural norm, "and he would have given you living water." We'll get to that phrase in a second. We get this turn in the conversation, and there's three things that I think Jesus points to that this woman did not know, and I believe they are critical three things for us to make sure that we have clear answers to this morning. These aren't in your notes, but I want you to hear them. First thing, who is Jesus? Two, what does Jesus have to offer? Three, how can I receive this? These are the three things that are critical from this verse to get. Who is Jesus? What does he have to offer? And how can I have it? You see, both this conversation that Jesus is having with the woman at the well and the conversation that he has in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, both of these are salvation conversations. They have to do with the eternal security of the people that are having the conversations with Jesus. With Nicodemus, Jesus used what would have been familiar language at the time. If you go back and read chapter 3 today when you get home, it talks about this new birth, which would have been familiar language for a Pharisee. When he's talking to a Samaritan woman at a well full of water that happens to be fed not from rain but from a living, moving stream, he uses this language of living water. The idea of living water is an idiom of the day for water that's moving. In the Didache, I'm going to give you a little church history here for a second. The Didache is this, it's like the first church manual that was written by the disciples, okay, after Jesus passed away. They write like a church manual, and it gives instructions on propriety and worship and things like that. We have them now. They're all over the place. You can Google it. It's really easy to find. And the Didache has instructions on how baptism happens, okay? What it would say is the best way to do a baptism is to do it in living water. Living water means a moving river, like the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized, where John the Baptist would baptize lots of people. In a moving river, living water. And if there's no living water available, you should do it in still cold water, meaning like the Sea of Galilee, a lake. Okay. And if there's no still cold water available, you can use hot water. Or room temperature water, which would be the equivalent of saying you can have it in a pitcher and pour it on the person's head or sprinkle them, whatever you got to do. Some people believe that you could literally spit into the ground and rub the mud on somebody to baptize them. Like, their point is, why am I telling you all this, right? Their point is the how of baptism is not nearly as critical as what it actually means and represents. Just do it. Just get it done, right? And there's a beautiful invitation there of releasing you from the religion of feeling like I have to be clean enough or good enough or prepared enough or understand enough in order to be baptized, in order to experience the living water that Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus, as you're going to find, is his invitation is, no, you have everything you need. You have everything you need if you have breath in your lungs. I think that idea of the details not being nearly important as the doing is helpful for us. You may not have all the information you think you need about Jesus. You may not fully understand how someone could know everything about you and still love you more fully than you've ever experienced from another human being on earth. You may not understand what Jesus has to offer, that there is an eternity waiting for you on the other side of your last breath. You may not understand things like phrases like the now and not yet nature of the kingdom of God, things that we throw around here at Monte Vista and we use them a little bit like everybody knows what we're talking about. You may feel like you don't quite get those things. You may not understand what a spiritual exercise is. You may not get what prayer actually is. Like, you can say the right or the wrong thing. How does that hold? You're talking to something you can't see. It's weird, right? Even though we all have cell phones. You may not understand. You may have questions. You may have doubts. You may have fears, insecurities. You may be frustrated with Jesus, frustrated with the church, frustrated with the Bible. You may be frustrated with me. Whatever. And what I want you to know is, in the midst of your doubt and your frustration and your I don't get it and I don't quite understand, here's what's true. Jesus is the Son of God. And the scriptures tell us that all who believe in his name, who confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, have the right to become children of God, the scripture tells us. Amen. You may not have all the answers, but one of the answers that I can fill in all the blanks for you on is Jesus is the Son of God. He lived a perfect life and died for you, for me, for us, for every single person in the universe. He died for you, gave his life willingly for you, for me, for us. And that, if you become a child of God, means you've been adopted into the family. That you have inherited everything of the kingdom of God. That it has all been given to you as a co-heir with Christ in his kingdom. And there's room for everybody in that kingdom. It doesn't max out. There is no there's no limitations on seats. You don't have to purchase a seat. You don't have to have a specific skin color to get a seat at that table. You don't have to have a certain status or a certain understanding. You may have questions and frustrations and things that you don't know and understand. And Jesus still says, I am the Son of God. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You will become a child of God. And I tell people all the time that when you make that decision and you experience the baptizo of the Holy Spirit, and then maybe even the baptizo of the, what do we got up here? Still warm water, right? Basically, right? Nope, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if we do it at the lake, the river, in here, whatever. Just do it, right? Once you've experienced the baptizo of knowing God and seeing your sin be washed away by living water, spiritual living water, once you've experienced that, it's worth talking to people about. It's worth saying amen about. It's worth celebrating. That's why we clap for baptisms. We don't do it because it was a great performance, right? We do it because we're excited about the transformation that's happening in the life of a believer. Yeah, amen. Ready for verse 11? I'm halfway there. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with. Jesus just asked her for water. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? This well is 100 feet deep. Historians believe, 100 feet deep. You'd customarily, for this well specifically, have to use a goat hair rope. Doesn't that sound clean? A goat hair rope that was braided together. And everywhere else in the New Testament, we get this Greek word when you talk about getting water from a well. It's like water jar. And they were usually clay and they were heavy, but they were sturdy. Okay, this well, you couldn't use a water jar for. It was too deep. Here, you had to use a skin bucket that had three sticks tied across the top of it with the rope dangling from it to draw water from this well, because it was such a deep well. And it had a current at the bottom of it. Does that make sense? You understand? You only came to this well to draw water if you were prepared. Jesus is there at the well and he has no skin bucket. He is not prepared. And I think what's interesting here is that in essence, Jesus is confronting this woman with the fact that she has everything she needs to experience living water. She's prepared. As a Samaritan woman, she has what she needs to experience living water. She can have it. She just has to take hold of it. The kingdom is for her. Verse 12. She keeps talking. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Verse 12 here is kind of an interesting kind of blending of stories that's happening here, right? Because we've talked about how Jews and Samaritans, they're like on different sides of the aisle in essence, right? You can figure out who wants to be on which side of what aisle. But this verse 12 is phrased in what's called the interrogative tense in Greek. And the interrogative tense assumes a negative answer. What she's basically saying is here, you don't know what you're doing here, right? Are you greater than our father Jacob? She's assuming, of course you're not greater than Jacob. Well, this is Jesus. Hang on a second. Hold my Coke. Another way of saying it is, surely you're not greater than Jacob. Interestingly, she refers to Jacob as our father. Our, like you and me, Jesus, we have the same father, Father Jacob. The Samaritans, as hated as they were by the Jews, still claimed to have ancestry from Jacob. And as I said earlier, they probably actually did. They probably married in to the Jewish bloodline. And isn't it just mirroring the world that we live in today? People claim to have an affiliation with our faith family, but they aren't like us. And so we tend to other them. We tend to push them away and use the parade route to go around them until it hurts us, and then we tend to find some newfound grace. What this woman is doing is basically asking Jesus to acknowledge his need for her, a Samaritan woman. She's asking him to meet her where she is, to even step on her side of the aisle. What's interesting about the Jews and the Samaritans is the Jews loathe the Samaritans, but we assume it went the other way, that the Samaritans loathed the Jews right back. And we don't have a lot in Scripture to support that. It actually seems like it was rather one-sided. Samaritans believed that they were a part of Jacob's lineage and family. And while they may disagree on a few things, they were still to be viewed as part of the family. The Jews were too religious to tolerate that. Absolutely not. So they thumbed their nose at them. You can think of something like the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The Samaritan is the one who stops and tends to the Jew who'd been beat up. Okay, that gives me some evidence that supports the idea that they had no reason to care for the Jews, yet they continued to. Verse 13, it's going to start speeding up here. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so Jesus presents this woman and us with a fork in the road. There are two types of water. We have water from the well, that is the thing that Jesus needs and that the woman came there for. And then there is this other type of water that clenches a different type of thirst in your soul, a water that's living and moving and naturally sourced and never runs dry. How good does that water sound? So the woman replies as all of us would reply in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Give me that water," she says. And Jesus replies with loving grace and instantly gives her what she longs for, probably, right? Not so fast. Verse 16, "Go call your husband and come back." What an interesting turn in the text. Oh, she probably thought, that's a family affair, right? She thinks this is probably good news. No. Maybe not. It's going to get real hairy here in a second. Verse 17, she says, "I have no husband," she replied. So she says, "I want the living water." Jesus says, "Go get your husband and come back." She says, "I have no husband." What a genius response she gives. She's not admitting any guilt, just not sharing the full truth. Isn't this how we operate with God and even the people of God when something fishy in our lives starts to surface? Our natural reaction is to deflect and dodge, is it not? Let me just gently speak to those of you who may from time to time find yourselves in a position of having to receive some loving truth with grace, which I know couldn't be any of you in this room. I'll talk to the balcony for a second. I'm just kidding, balcony. I see you. I love you. When you think you're being faced with some truth, no matter how hard the truth is to hear, don't dodge and deflect. Don't dodge and deflect. You're going to learn from this woman here in a second. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. Don't dodge and deflect when you get confronted with some truth. Kids, if you're in this room, no matter if you're an old kid or a young kid, don't dodge the truth when mom and dad want to talk to you about something. Parents, don't dodge the truth when a kid wants to talk to you about something. It's a two-way street. Because here's the deal. Jesus is opening the door and extending an olive branch here to this woman. All she needs to do right now is come clean about what isn't right about her life and her choices. He gave her a clear and graceful chance to acknowledge, and instead she dodges and deflects. In fact, a better translation of her reply might be, "Husband, I have none." And the Greek word for husband there is the word that's emphasized. As like she was like a lawyer trying to pick apart an argument. Let me zero in on that word right there. Husband, I don't have a husband. You couldn't possibly be trying to poke at anything about my life. I don't have a husband. But behind her attempt to maneuver her words in a way so as to deflect and dodge, Jesus is then forced to take the truth a little bit further. Jesus says to her in the next part, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband," which you have just said is quite true. Like, can you imagine? Like, Jesus, mic drop, boom. Like, Jesus legit blows this woman up right now, right? I mean, he just ripped her apart with all the truth, and that doesn't seem like a lot of grace, right? But what's not lost on me is all the steps that Jesus took to get to this place with hard truth. He's in Samaria. He opened the door and gave the olive branch. She didn't bite. So he said, okay, I've gone through a lot of steps to get to hard truth. Now here's hard truth. Interestingly, we don't know how these marriages this woman had ended, or even if they were marriages in the first place. The word for husband and man there is interchangeable. It could be that the men that she was with, she had a sexual relationship as though with a husband. And to this point, we can take the basic assumption that this woman had a history of sexual misconduct and that she was, in essence, not a one-man woman. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." No kidding. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you live, where we must worship, is in Jerusalem." So Jesus drops the mic of truth on this woman, and you'd think at that point she would drop to her knees, repent of her sin, say, "I'm sorry, you got me," right? No. She does this intellectual red herring business where she like hears what he says and says, "How about this ancient mystery? How about this ancient dispute? You're a prophet. Can you solve this one?" Like, talk about deflecting, right? This is like pretty good fighting technique. Samaritans held that there was only this place that they could worship that was divinely inspired, and the Jews held that Jerusalem was the place that they could divinely worship. And Jesus is like, "I'm not biting on this." Verse 21, "Woman," Jesus replied. Sorry, I probably did that a little bit more assertively than I should have. How do I? "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain that you Samaritans think you should, or in Jerusalem where the Jews think you should." And this is some major foreshadowing of what we call the church age. In the church age, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and inhabits the life of every believer, right? That's the internal baptizoing we were talking about earlier. Up until this point, still the Jews, actually, which is interesting, believe that God's Spirit is not inside you. It's only in this one place, in the temple in Israel, okay? And here's the catch. In 2019, the temple is actually not controlled by Jews. It's controlled by Muslims in Israel. And so if you've ever heard of the Wailing Wall, the West Wall of the temple in Israel, the Wailing Wall is the closest a Jew can physically get to the Holy of Holies that's in the temple that they don't control. So they go to the Wailing Wall, the western wall of the temple in Jerusalem, to offer their prayers to God, hoping that they can speak it loud enough for God to hear them. So in 2009, when I got to go to Israel, I got to go up to the Wailing Wall, and part of the tradition is you can write down your prayer on a piece of paper and like stick it in a like crack in the wall. So I did that. I stuck it in the wall and prayed with my family at the wall, touching the wall. It was kind of a weird out-of-body experience. And then I came back and we talked about it as a group. And my senior pastor from the church I grew up at was actually on this trip. And I said to him, "Scott, what was that we just did?" And he goes, "Honestly, Dan, I don't understand. We don't need to go to a wall to talk to God. He lives inside us. We don't need to wail at a wall close to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies lives inside of us as Christ's followers." That's what Jesus is alluding to here. Verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus isn't being pious here. He's simply not compromising his truth, which I think is an important part of speaking the truth with grace and love, is not compromising the truth. So many people think that if you are graceful about how you give the truth, that you water down the truth. I don't think that's true. Jesus didn't do that. I'm going to follow his example. Verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus then gives fresh insight into the type of kingdom he's enacting, one of spirit and of truth. And the crux of this statement is that the where of the kingdom is not important for their worship nearly as much as the what is important. Where you worship is not nearly as important as what you worship. That word worship in Greek is called proskuneo. Say proskuneo. A little louder. Proskuneo. Much better. Okay. Proskuneo, if you chop it in half, is two words, pros and kuneo. Pros in Greek means to or towards, oriented in the direction of. Kuneo means to kiss, but it's not just to like kiss, it's to fall prostrate and to kiss, as though you would a lord. If you think like Knights of the Round Table, right? What do? They walk into the room and the king's up on the throne. What do? They drop to their knee, right? They fall down prostrate. It's this symbolism of respect. Who are you dropping to your knees and kissing the feet of? What are you oriented towards in your worship? Do you see the beauty of the language that gets lost in the English sometimes? Who are you worshiping? Not where are you worshiping? Verse 25. The woman said, I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Interestingly, this is the only place where Jesus doesn't use another phrase to describe what he is. He actually here calls himself the Messiah. When he's talking to Pontius Pilate, he's like, I'm the Son of Man. He uses these other phrases. Here, for a Samaritan woman who's going to make him ceremonially unclean by having a conversation, before he even has all 12 of his disciples, before he's gone on the run, before he's done 3 years worth of ministry, right here he says, I am the Messiah. The outcome of this conversation, that's verse 26, we did it, way to go. The outcome of that conversation, what happened next for the woman, doesn't exactly unfold in John chapter 4. But what you, if you keep reading, what you see is this woman's going to go into the town and say, let me tell you about a guy who told me everything about me that I've ever done or known or whatever. She basically has this testimony of this experience with God, and she can't put like great words to it right there in front of Jesus, which isn't that how coming to Christ feels so many times for us? That's why I love the baptisms testimonies. Like we have them write them out so that they can kind of put words to an internal thing that you can't really feel all the time. There's this beautiful experience here. And so Jesus is actually going to be invited to stay in Samaria by the Samaritans for 2 more days. And it says that many of them came to a saving faith in Jesus because of this woman's testimony. Amen? Okay, 3 observations. Now you can grab your pencils. You ready? Here's your fill in the blanks. 3 observations of Jesus when it comes to loving with grace and truth. Number one, there is grace in the going. I alluded to this a little bit earlier. There is grace in the going. What I mean by that, just to be clear, is one of the first graces that I can extend to somebody who I feel like needs to hear some truth is I can go to them on their turf. And I'm not saying send the email or send the Facebook message to them. That's not going to them. It's really, really hard, really, really hard to deliver truth in the midst of a genuine relationship. Isn't it? Because when I care about you, when I care about Damien, front row right here, when I care about Damien and I have to tell him something hard, I don't just fling it out there and hope that it lands well, right? I care about Damien, so I go to him differently, don't I? Extend the grace to people who you feel like need truth by going to them. Do not do that going electronically. Promise me. Scout's honor, okay? Number 2, the second observation. Giving chances to change is critical. Giving chances to change is critical. So many times we expect that when we are faced with truth, when we face somebody with truth, that they should repent. Repent's a military term, which means to turn around and walk the opposite direction of the thing that you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. The way that you're going is wrong, turn around. And repentance as a military term sounds like an exact moment in time. And let me tell you, it is. But when I'm confronting somebody with grace and truth and trying to do it in love, look at what Jesus does, right? Jesus like leans into this thing pretty slow. He opens the door for her to come clean about it. And when she doesn't, he steps in a little bit further, right? You have to give chances for people to change. Don't expect it to all happen in one moment. Third observation, when Jesus wants to come with loving, with grace and truth, Trust the process. You may not actually get to see the outcome, right? We didn't see the initial outcome there, right there in the conversation with Jesus and this woman. We didn't see, oh, she fell to her knees and said, "Lord, forgive me, for I am weary a sinner," right? She didn't do that. But she goes into town and she tells a story about what happened. And somehow through that process, lots of people came to know the truth of Jesus in a graceful way. So trust the process. I once had somebody say, if you plan your work and work your plan will work. You get that? If you plan your work and work your plan will work. It's this beautiful way of saying, don't just shoot from the hip. Actually have a plan, a graceful plan, a patient plan when you go to deliver some truth. That is the way to be loving. Are we good? Do we understand? You'll notice the personal reflection there is out of Matthew chapter 7, 3 through 5. That's the log and spec passage this week. If you are brave enough to read that passage devotionally this week, I would encourage you to actually consider before you talk to somebody else about the truth that they need, that you actually ask yourself, have I received all the truth that I need to be receiving? And if you really think you're doing great at that, ask a spouse or a close friend. Because I guarantee you we're not as good at it as we think we are. We just say that we're pretty good at it, okay? Let me pray for you. We'll give a benediction. God, you are the supreme ruler of all. Thank you that you make all things new, Father, that you baptizo us with your spirit, that the Holy of Holies lives inside of those of us who have confessed with our mouth and believed in our heart that you are Lord. God, thank you that we are children of God. We worship you, God. And Father, for people in this room who feel like maybe that doesn't all apply to them yet, and they may not have all the answers, but they want to know more, or they're feeling drawn in that direction this morning, God, I pray that you would touch their hearts, that you would draw them forward even afterwards to pray with somebody. They would get some more answers to some more questions. And Father, may we be a people that commit what we know of ourselves to what we know of you every single day, that we would continually be on a journey of being proskuneo towards you, that we would be worshiping towards you, God. And Father, ultimately, I pray that Monte Vista Chapel would be known, not just in Turlock, not just in California, but we would be known across the world as a congregation full of people that do this really well, that we love with grace and truth. In the strong name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Would you stand for a blessing? By way of announcement, as you're standing, next week, car show, going to be a good time. If you have a car you want to bring, come talk to me. I want to make sure that your car is on our list so that we have spaces reserved for all of them. It's going to be a fun time to be together. Invite some friends, invite your neighbors. Now to him who is able to make you do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine, in the name of Jesus, go in peace. Amen? Amen. See you next week.